As you know, we're doing a series on the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we've got to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, which is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Because I want to do something that's really foundational today. This is slightly more Bible study-y than preachy, but actually I believe that this is a real key to understanding how we can walk out our faith and not be blown about by the winds and waves of circumstance. I looked at some classic quotes on temptation, which give a little bit of a flavor of how the world views it. And here are a few. "The only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. I can resist everything but temptation," says Oscar Wilde. Tom Wilson says about the only time losing is more fun than winning is when you're fighting temptation. Sam Levinson says, "Lead us not into temptation, just tell us where it is and we'll find it." Robert Orban says, "Most people would like to be delivered from temptation, but would like to keep in touch." And that gives a flavor of what the world actually thinks. That temptation isn't really about something bad. It's about something that the morally superior people and the snotty people say is bad, but is good really. Giving into temptation is about fun. It's inevitable. We'll only end up searching it out if it doesn't find us. That though people want to be kept from the worst of its consequences, they don't want to do away with it altogether. And of course the church wouldn't sign up for that. But maybe this quote's more to do with the way we can be. "The thing that makes men and rivers crooked is following the line of least resistance." There are not many in the context of the church who go all out for sin and wickedness. For us, it's more that we will tend to drift into it, little by little. A slow accepting of things that aren't acceptable. Taking on board the culture, little by little. And this part of the Lord's Prayer sets itself against that way of thinking. It's a request for God's help so we can withstand the eroding effect of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to look at what it means, what temptation, what testing looks like, and how to overcome it, and how to respond to it. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." If you look at some parallels with early Jewish prayers, and even maybe the Aramaic wording behind this verse, there's a suggestion here that the sense behind the verse is not so much "let us not be tested," but "let us not sin when we are tested." That's the sense of the verse. The New Living Translation puts it like this: "Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." And the message says this: "Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil." So we know we're forgiven from past sins with confession, with repentance through Jesus. But we pray this prayer for two reasons. One, because we trust God, and two, because we don't trust ourselves. "Lord, keep us from falling and failing. Let us stand firm and not give in." And the root of dealing with temptation is to do with trusting God and not trusting ourselves. So I want to look at that this morning. Temptation and trusting God, temptation and not trusting ourselves, and then overcoming temptation. The trouble with temptation or testing, when we're fighting against our human nature or difficult circumstances or demonic attack, is that the enemy uses it to eat away at our faith. And you may have asked these questions, or you've heard them asked: why does God allow this to happen to me? Why won't it go away? Is God simply powerless, or doesn't he care? And when doubt sets in, despair isn't far away. And when there's doubt and despair, half the battle is lost. It's important, it's vital as Christians not to lose sight of the goodness of God in the middle of evil and temptation. Because there is a difference, a significant difference between testing and tempting. And we're going to look at a couple of passages to help us think about that this morning. Matthew chapter 4 and James chapter 1. So Matthew chapter 4, starting to read at verse 1, James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, if you can keep your finger in those two passages. If you don't, I shall read it to you anyway. At the beginning, we look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So how do you put those two things together? God will never tempt anyone. However, he does allow his people to be tested and tried. And as James says, our own desires play a significant part in that. So you look at what happened to Jesus. God tested him. Satan tempted him. What's the difference? The difference is the purpose. God tested to prove. Satan tested to bring failing. That's the difference. God's desire is to prove our faith. Satan's desire is for us to fail and fall. And in the New Testament, when you come across the words trials, tests, temptation, they're all the same root word, which is pyrasmos. So it's all about testing, it's all about proving, it's all interlinked. As a major railroad was being constructed in America, on a canyon in the west, the Union Pacific, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double the normal payload. He drove it into the middle of the bridge where it stayed for the entire day, and one of the workers said to him, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" And he said, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And that is what testing is about. The temptations Jesus faced weren't designed to see if he would sin from God's perspective, but to prove that he wouldn't. And the trials and temptations we undergo are intended by God to prove and strengthen our faith. And they are intended by Satan to wreck our faith. So there's the first part of the foundation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In order that your faith may be proved genuine. Anyone can appear to stand firm when there's nothing to stand against. Part of the parable of the seed is about the fact that the sun shines on the seed, and that really isn't rooted with us. Now, part of what we tend to do in the church nowadays is try to protect everybody from everything so that they can actually really be wonderful Christians. So, oh, no, we mustn't pressure them, we mustn't do this, we mustn't do that. But then faith isn't proved. Standing firm, resisting, walking away from trials and tests and temptations, it's there that faith is proved genuine in a way that refines us and builds our faith up. What does temptation look like? Well, traditionally, when we talk about temptation, particular sins get more attention. In the early 20th century, it was cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women. In the later 20th century, it was sex and drugs and rock and roll. I don't know what it would be now. Maybe you can make up your own slogan and answers on a postcard, please, for now. But whatever the outworking of it, it has the same root. And so we're going to look at the temptation of Jesus. We're going to look at the temptation of Adam and Eve and just put those two things together. And then get some real sense of what is the heart of all of the stuff that's going on, the attack that's on us. Genesis 3 and verse 1 talks about the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now, the serpent, Genesis 3 verse 1, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." We are tempted to doubt God's goodness. Step one of the temptation: from a garden where they could have everything apart from one thing, Satan goes, "So you can't have anything in here then, can you?" And Eve goes, "Well, we can have everything but that." But immediately there's been placed in her mind the thought that God is withholding goodness rather than God is providing goodness. Secondly, "You will not surely die." God is tempting them to not believe what God says. Satan is tempting them to not believe what God says. And thirdly, "If you eat of it," he's tempting them to disobey God's word. And that is the heart of temptation for all of us. We're tempted to doubt God's goodness. We're tempted to doubt God's word. And we're tempted to disobey God's word with the promise that it'll be better for us. John Piper says that sin gets its power by persuading me to believe that I'll be more happy if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it'll make me happier. So in what ways are we tempted to disobey? Again, you could probably give me a list of 1,000 things, but they come from our roots. And 1 John 2 verse 15 says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he mentions three things: for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Let's go back to Matthew 4 now, and Satan's encounter with Jesus. Jesus is attacked at the roots of the places where we will be attacked. Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. The tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you are Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So step one, it's our natural appetites, obeying them rather than obeying God. How often do we justify our behavior by saying, "We're only human. We're only human"? Ever done that? Ever said that? "I'm only human." You're not, by the way. You're not only human. You're filled with the Spirit. So stop that nonsense. The cravings of sinful man, that's what John calls it. Secondly, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Glory without suffering. The throne without the cross. Achieving personal glory while disregarding God's will. And I should make the point that also Satan uses Scripture to justify it. And throughout the church nowadays, the Bible is being semi-preached at times in a way that actually draws people to wanting to achieve those things that give them personal significance whilst disregarding God's will. John calls that the boasting of what he has and does. Genesis 3, Satan saying, you'll be like God. Thirdly, in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms in the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And the temptation there is bartering a spiritual birthright for the passing glory of this world. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator, which John would have called the lust of the eyes. And that's where our temptations will be too. You'll be happier if you go against God's guidelines and do this. You'll be happier if you satisfy your natural human appetites. You will be happier if you're in a position where you're getting power and significance and glory. You'll be happier if you take that shortcut to the things you want. All again, none of the pain. And the root of all of those temptations is that we're tempted not to trust God, not to trust his love for us, not to trust his wisdom, not to trust his goodness, not to trust his promises. And then we're tempted not to obey his word. It's so much easier to disobey God's word if you don't trust it. And that's the way the process goes. We start by losing trust, and as it's eroded, then we find it easier to disobey. So a major key, perhaps the major key in dealing with temptation, is trusting God. Secondly, temptation and not trusting ourselves. How does temptation work? James 1 verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Two pictures there. The first picture is using the words that are to do with being trapped or lured or baited. They're hunting and fishing words. We're the little fishy, and our own desires are used as the bait to trap us. That's the way it works. And then we get dragged away and killed. You want this? That's right. It'll be everything you hope for and more. That new thing, that new way of doing things, that new relationship, that'll be it. You don't need to obey God. You don't need to follow Jesus. You don't need to walk in the Spirit. That's too hard. Go for it. And then just at the very moment you get your little fishy mouth around that tasty morsel, it's good night. Or the other picture, which is about sin becoming full grown and leading to death, is the picture of an unfaithful man chasing his desires. It'll be real living, it'll be fun, it'll be freedom, it'll be excitement. You make your desires your bedfellow, it gets pregnant. And produces sin. And you let that sin grow, it gets full grown and it leads you to spiritual death. It promises one thing, it delivers another. But as long as we believe the promise, we'll keep falling into the trap. In 1988, an old Indian legend appeared in Guidepost magazine, and here it is. Many years ago, Indian youths would go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. One of them hiked into a beautiful valley, green with trees and bright with flowers, and he fasted. But on the third day, he looked up at the surrounding mountains. He noticed the tallest, most rugged one, capped with snow, and he said, I'll test myself against that mountain. So he put on his buffalo hide shirt, he threw his blanket over his shoulders, he set off to climb the peak. When he reached the top, he stood. He felt he was on the rim of the world. He could see forever, and his heart swelled with pride. He heard a rustle at his feet, and he saw a snake. Before he could move, the snake spoke. I'm about to die, said the snake. It's too cold for me up here, and I'm freezing. There's no food, and I'm starving. Put me under your shirt and take me down the valley. No, said the youth. I am forewarned. I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. If I pick you up, you'll bite, and your bite will kill me. Not so, said the snake. I'll treat you differently. If you do this for me, you will be special. I won't harm you. So the young man resisted a while, but he was a very persuasive snake with beautiful markings. And at last the youth tucked the snake under his shirt, carried it down the valley. He laid it gently on the grass, where suddenly it coiled and bit him on the leg. "But you promised," the boy said. "You knew what I was when you picked me up," said the snake, and slithered away. Temptation has power when we believe its lies instead of God's truth. That it'll be different for us. That it'll be different this time. Or that this is a special case. Or that we can handle it. We are beguiled by the possibilities. The power grows until we feel helpless. We see its attractiveness. We see where it leads. But at some point we lose sight of the danger in the attraction. And we believe it'll be different for us. I've got a confession to make. Between the ages of about 8 and 11, that I was consumed with a passion for, and it would have turned into an addiction for, pokies. Slot machines. Difficult to imagine someone like me. But whenever we went on holiday, whenever we went into town, the colours were so beautiful. The sounds were so lovely. And I knew that I could win money there. And about once or twice a year, after I nagged my parents constantly and consistently, they let me have a go. Bless them. And I would go in there and I would spend all of my pocket money. I always lost it all. I always believed that the very next time I pulled the slot that I would have won. And whenever Mom and Dad said yes, I always did it again. So I knew what it was when I picked it up. But something about it was just so attractive. Take that now to me, just not long before we left, talking to a guy from the church, a married man who'd responded to friendliness and then flirting from another married woman in the church. And he got from the point of it being something that was quite attractive to him that he could handle to the point of it virtually ruining both marriages. "I felt like I was under a spell," he said. But he knew what it was when he picked it up. He knew what it was when he picked it up. It's vital for us to ask God's wisdom to see where something will end when we begin it. None of us is a special case like the snake would have us believe. None of us. And a vital key in dealing with temptation is understanding that we can't trust ourselves. So what about overcoming temptation? Well, step one is about acknowledging our weaknesses. When a city prepares for battle, when a home or a business undergoes a security check, then people will go around looking for vulnerabilities, places where the enemy, the burglar, can easily get in. And Satan is described in the Bible as a thief. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get in and steal stuff. And Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says this: "Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control." Where do we lack self-control? In what we say? In where we go? In what we watch? In what we spend? Is it around anger, bitterness, our sexuality, arrogance, materialism, gossip? And self-control, and a lot of churches, I think, misunderstand self-control, because they always describe it as being, it's what you want to do but you don't do. I was very self-controlled because I wanted a third biscuit but I didn't have it. I was very self-controlled because I wanted to punch him but I didn't. But self-control is also about what we don't want to do but we choose to do. And many people are self-controlled in the sense that they don't do the bad stuff, but they're not self-controlled in the sense that they also don't do the good stuff. It's very easy not to sin if you don't do anything. But actually you are sinning. They're the sins of omission. So, is there laziness? Is there selfishness? Is there complacency, knowing what's right but can't or won't make the effort? Ask God to show us so those walls can be mended. Not just the walls of our passions, but the walls of our laziness. We're often in a battle between truth and feelings, what we know and how we feel. Years ago, society repressed feelings. British were very good at it. We had the stiff upper lip. Doesn't matter how you're feeling, get on with it. You don't tell anyone. You don't crack a smile. You don't cry. You just get on with it. And there was something that wasn't good about that because people were falling apart without ever dealing with it. But now, we're enslaved by our feelings. Society is enslaved by its feelings. And self-control is vital in hanging on to the truth when our body, when our mind, when our emotions scream something different. We've got into everything is exaggerated. So if we've missed out on our 11 o'clock snack, we say we're starving. What a nonsense. And that happens to us emotionally too. We're exhausted instead of being tired. You know what I'm saying? Where are we vulnerable to our feelings? Where does emotional and physical desire take us away from truth and obedience? The Great Wall of China is a gigantic structure which costs an immense amount of money and labour and clearly did a splendid job of keeping the rabbits out. When it was finished, it appeared impregnable, but the enemy got in. Do you know how they got in? They didn't go over it. They didn't go through it. They didn't go round it. They bribed the gatekeepers. The strongest place there ever was, and people just walked in through the gates. God gives us gatekeepers to protect us from the enemy, from thieves. But if we give those gatekeepers the day off, or the week off, or the month off, they're unable to help us. And if we've handed them over to the enemy, we'll be beaten and robbed time after time, wondering why we're living lives like spiritual yo-yos. Here are some of the main gatekeepers. I want you to ask yourself the question, are they in place? Are they keeping temptation out or letting it in? Here we go. So it's about accepting God's provision for us. And here's God's provision. Firstly, His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit's power every day? When you are tempted, when you are struggling with these things, do you pray for the Holy Spirit's power and strength and wisdom? Especially when you feel under attack. It's a prayer that God answers. It's a prayer that God delights to answer. His Spirit. Secondly, His Word. You will notice when you look at the rest of Matthew chapter 4 that each time Jesus says to Satan, it is written. At the heart of each temptation will be a going against God's Word. The more we know it, the more we understand it, the more we believe it, the easier it is to overcome temptation. Now, hear me on this. We're not under law, but grace. No works, including reading the Bible and praying, will ever save us. But I tell you this, the more I read my Bible and pray, and the more that they are part of who I am, the easier I find it to spot and overcome temptation. The more I practice, the luckier I get. Are those gatekeepers in place? That was a quote about golf, by the way. The more I practice, the luckier I get. You can ask me about it later if you want to. His protection, thirdly. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, we read in Thessalonians. And Jesus in John 10 and verse 27 says this, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they'll never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus has conquered sin and death. There is no power greater than his. We are in him, he is in us. That is an unbeatable combination. There is nothing that he doesn't have the power to set us free from. We have seen it time after time, week after week. We see people who are trapped being set free. There is nothing that Jesus cannot set us free from. And I want to say to you this morning, if you feel stuck, we need to introduce those stuck bits to the power of Jesus. And if you need help in that, please ask. Fourthly, God's provision to us is his people. At Michael and Rachel's wedding, we read from Ecclesiastes and the benefits of friendship and relationship. And part of it was Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And the picture there is of people walking out on those desert roads in between two cities or two towns. And on the way, that there were various dangers. There was the dangers of wild beasts. There was the dangers of people hiding behind rocks, wishing to relieve you of your worldly goods. And if you walk a road like that, then friends are really valuable. You especially like friends if they've got good eyesight. You especially like friends with deadly weapons. Someone who can look out for the danger, see the traps, and fight for you and fight with you. Now, most of our everyday journeys into Berwick or Narrowarren are not so fraught with danger. There are some pretty mad drivers out there, but that's about it. But on the journey of life and faith, there's constant danger of ambush. So we need good company. Those who've got good, keen spiritual eyesight, who can spot the ambush, who are looking out for us, who are prepared to ask the hard questions and say the uncomfortable things to protect us. Our spouses, our friends, people we pray with. But they need to have permission to speak into our lives. Because every time they speak into our lives and we resent it, they'll take another step back. They'll say, "Stuff this for a game of soldiers, I'll go and talk to someone else." We need to give permission. Let them be gatekeepers in our lives. And finally, God provides us with his escape route. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says this, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it." And in Greek usage, that term had the sense of a landing place for a ship. The ship is in stormy waters, but there's a safe harbor. So the sense is not that we will escape storms always, but that God will always give us a safe harbor. Now, at the same time, Paul's words contain an implicit rebuke. If God keeps us from temptations greater than we can withstand, we can't plead our temptations as being an excuse for sinning. And I want to say something here that you may not even believe. Sin is not a necessity for a believer. Sin is not a necessity for a believer. Am I saying that we can be perfect? I'm saying we can be, but we won't be. I'm saying that there is not an excuse for sin. And our statement of intent is to be like Jesus. And sometimes we're too soft on ourselves. Sometimes we go back to we're only human after all. It doesn't mean we should constantly beat ourselves up. We should throw ourselves on Jesus for his grace and mercy and forgiveness. But it's our intention that we shouldn't sin at all. And God will help us in that. And that's partly now about our decision. That's God's provision, but now it's our decision. That we look, first of all, for God's way out, not any other. That we admit when we're trying to do it our own way, when it's failing. And if you are sitting here and there's stuff that you struggle with, but you never pray about it and you never talk to anyone about it and you hardly ever read your Bible and you hardly ever pray, say, hang on, I don't know whether this is a good plan because it doesn't seem to be working. The Alcoholics Anonymous definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and again and expecting different results. And sometimes that's the way we live our Christian lives. Secondly, it's about resisting. James 4 verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And sometimes that's just about saying no and crucifying the flesh. Sometimes it's about praying for power and asking for help. Sometimes it's about refusing to doubt God. Sometimes it's about putting those gatekeepers in place when they're on holiday. And thirdly, it's about running. Running away. We don't have to prove that we have great strength of character by going into all the places where we struggle most with temptation and standing against it. That's just dumb. For me, as a little boy, even by the age of 11, I knew that the thing that I needed to do was not go anywhere near pokies. I can tell you now I'm cured. But that was what I needed to do. Just as a lad, I knew that. And often the escape is to run away from the place or the people where temptation lurks. And we need to run away like that, not like that. Not keeping turning back and looking back. When you flee temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. Be gone. Just to come to a conclusion, thank you for listening so well. There's lots of stuff here. James talks about considering it pure joy whenever we face trials. In James 1 and verse 2, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, the other bit of James that we read is about what happens when sin becomes complete. Desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So tempting, testing, trials either will lead us to a growth in sin, which when it is full grown leads to death, or it will lead us to a growth in faith, which when it is full grown leads to a word which sometimes is written maturity, sometimes is written completion, sometimes is written perfection, which basically means being more and more like Jesus. And I want to say to you, when you are tempted, when you are tested, when you face trials, which you will, because we all do, and most of us are facing them today, if you want the right destination in terms of your maturity, you don't want full-grown sin, you want full-grown faith, you have to stay on the right road. If you want the right destination, you have to stay on the right road. It's a no-brainer. James Allen says there's no temptation can gravitate to a man unless there is that in his heart which is capable of responding to it. And God tests those things in our heart with those temptations that come to us and says, so, are you going to deal with this? Is this going to come into the light so that there can be forgiveness, so that there can be healing, so there can be wholeness? And Satan goes, so you're going to give into this? So you can have real fun? So you can do the real deal? What is in our heart that consistently responds to temptation? Ask God to show us so our tests lead to maturity. Benjamin Franklin said it's easier to suppress the first desire than to satisfy all that follow it. What gatekeepers keep leaving the gate ajar in our lives? Where are we lacking self-control? Where are we not making use of God's provision? And there are those who feel trapped today. You're in that constant repetitive cycle. Ask God to show you the safe harbor. And if you need others to help you find it, ask them to stand with you, to be gatekeepers, to help you shut those doors, to keep them locked. Lead us not into temptation. When we are tempted and tested, Lord, please help us not to fall. Deliver us from the power of the enemy. God says, that's my desire. And I've given you those things. Will you use them? Will you trust me above anything else? Will you stop trusting yourself when the evidence in that direction isn't very good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to ask this morning that your word, not just now, but as it soaks into hearts and minds during the coming hours and days, that your word will strengthen faith, that your word will protect, that your word will break through unbelief and doubt. I want to ask that even now, Lord, the people who are struggling in these storms will be given today a glimpse of the safe harbor. And that people whose walls are broken down and whose gates are open will experience restoration of those walls and the closing tight of those gates. I want to ask now, Lord, as we worship, that you will do your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.